Second hour of the Bible study. The open phone hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is President Herb Miller, president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Church body is divided up into 35 districts. Three of them are in Illinois, North, Central, and Southern. Herb Miller is the president of the Southern Illinois District. Told me this morning that he drives 3,000 miles a month. Isn't that what you said?
That's what I said.
It's a lot of driving.
Ever
have any fender benders?
Yeah.
Seems like if you drove that much, that you just...
In Springfield, Illinois, once I ran into an unmarked Sangamon County Sheriff's car.
Oh, well, I'm sure that went just fine.
I was at the hospital, and I had a pastor on my right who was giving me the gospel, and there was a state trooper on my left who was writing out the citation, giving me the law.
Oh, man. 3,000, I'd do the math on that, 3,000 times 12, but I'm not that smart. But, you must go through a car every 2 years or so.
I run a car into the ground about every 4 years. When it gets up to about 130, 140,000.
How often do you change your oil?
Every 3,000 miles.
Yeah, I knew it. I knew you'd be faithful to that every 3,000 miles.
I've never had engine trouble. Now, this last car I got rid of because the air conditioner died and the alternator died. And
that pretty much
does that pretty much does it.
New car.
Yep.
Well, I want to talk to you about you being the representative of a district, you being a person who thinks church body thoughts, thinks district thoughts, as opposed to pastors who are pretty much focused on the people in their parish and the things that are going on there. The American Family Association Journal, their August magazine, I've talked about this on the program before, but I wanted to talk with you about it because you're a church body leader. Has a picture of a church steeple here, fine, looks like an old-fashioned church steeple against a sky blue background. With a big headline on it, says, Redeeming Mainlines, Why They're Worth It. It's an interesting article. I commend it to your reading. You probably find it interesting. I don't want to talk so much about the article, but I want to talk about the concept here. Do you understand this headline, or do you say, I know exactly what they're talking about there, or do you say, well, I'm a mainline, we don't need redeeming, I don't know what they're talking about?
Well, it is true that many of the so-called mainline denominations, United Methodist, Presbyterian, some Baptists and such, have been losing members. The old traditional liberal denominations that were seen as part of the establishment, the Episcopals, Methodists, Presbyterians, and that sort of thing, that they have been losing members often to more conservative, sometimes non-denominational congregations that... As a Lutheran, I would say probably focus a little more on the entertainment side than anything else, but that's probably being a little bit pejorative.
Yeah. So, do you care? Or do you say, look, we do what we do, and we're going to be doing it 10 years from now, and that's what we do? Or do you say, we need to understand this phenomenon, we need to think through how it might impact our church body and make the necessary adjustments?
Well, we'd have to think through how a trend might influence our church body. But our church body, I believe, doesn't always follow the pattern, so to speak. And we're often thought of as being one of the mainline churches, as being Lutheran, so forth, but as being a conservative confessional branch of Lutheranism, we don't always fit the mold that most people think of when they think of a mainline congregation. Yet we have some of the same trends that that affect us.
Are you worried?
Am I worried?
Not
any more than normal in terms of...
you got to tell us, are you a natural worrier or not?
I'm actually a natural optimist for the most part. I what I, if you want to know what I worry about, I worry about whether or not the pastors of the congregations of our district are working hard at what the Lord has given them to do, but also truly connecting with people with the gospel. And that's what I try to focus on in terms of talking to and relating to our pastors, to encourage them in their task of getting connected with people so that they can connect people to the Lord Jesus, or maybe more properly said, to bring Jesus to them in word and sacrament. That happens with relationships, and you got to have the relationships in order for that to be able to happen.
Now, word and sacrament, that's one of those phrases that you church body guys like to throw out there, and the people who, whoever they are, and apparently there are some who leave mainline denominations and go to non-denominational churches, sometimes we'll do so just because of that, because we've got people talking about word and sacrament. I don't even know what they're talking about. You know, I wish they'd just speak English.
Yeah, that's...
What do you say?
That I use that terminology in-house. That's one of those jargon terms. Every group, every profession, so forth, has its jargon. A doctor might talk about the AMA.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what most people would say, well, what on earth is that? Well, doctors know, the American Medical Association. That's part of their jargon. Word and sacrament is pastor speak for how does God come to us with his gifts? How does God bring to us what he has for us? It is, first of all, the Word of God. Word of God in Scripture, the Word of God proclaimed. That's how God has determined he's going to speak to us. He's going to use people like me and you and others in order to mouth, to speak, to sound out his Word so that people hear it. As the Scripture says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the message of Christ.
Do we know why he does that? I'm not going to say that he... I'm not going to quarrel with you. Yeah, you're right. But mm-hmm. Do we know why? You know, when he...
Moses
had that burning bush experience, you know? Wouldn't you like to have a burning bush experience?
Well, what did the Lord have...
to you straight.
Yeah, what did the Lord have to say to Moses from that burning bush? The first thing was, don't be afraid. You know, and you find this whenever in the Bible God appears or an angel appears to someone, the first words out of the angel's mouth are, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. How should God communicate with us? What are some of the ways he could do it? Well, could he lower a loudspeaker down out of heaven and say, hey, you,
just
down
give
there.
Me that Transfiguration Mountain thing. Yeah. I don't need a loudspeaker. Just, this is my, you know, just,
Well,
I'll know it's him.
I know where you go to church, and I'll bet that if above the altar some Sunday, all of a sudden there appeared a... How did God lead the people of Israel in the Old Testament? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night?
Oh, yeah, that'd be awesome.
So you got an evening service, and there's all of a sudden a pillar of fire on the altar about 20 feet tall with smoke coming out of the top.
Yeah, I'm pretty scared just thinking about that.
You know, I'm out the door, and I'm running. See, if God appeared to us in all of his... awesome majesty and glory, I'd pretty much get the idea right away. You know, I'm a sinner, and I might be consumed by that, so I'm out of here. So God doesn't do it that way. How do you go talk to sinners? You send another sinner. Who, because otherwise, if God sent angels, we'd say... You know, you don't know what it's like to be a human being on the earth. You know, you're an angel. You're flitting about there in heaven half the time with everything just hunky-dory for you. You don't understand. Well, and so what did God do? He came himself in Christ, who is the Word of God made flesh, and he came himself. What's it? I heard you talking in the last hour about, you know, a question that people ask. What's the first question people ask when they're suffering? You know,
what did I do?
What did I do to deserve? Why is this happening to me? God does not come and give three logical, reasoned out answers as to why you're suffering. What God does in Christ is that He comes Himself to suffer with us and to suffer for us and to win the victory over all of that by His death and resurrection, so that as He's on the cross suffering the full weight of the punishment for our sin, He cries out, my God, why? So that now when we go to Him in our prayer, we're going to someone who knows, who understands, who's been there, who knows exactly what it's like to live as a human being on this earth.
I don't know.
And now He uses other human beings to bring that word to them. And
I don't want to be irreverent here, but I got to question that word thing, that word part of the word and sacrament thing, because, you know, there are a lot of Christian families, oh, they got a nice Bible. Oh, man, I mean, it's this big, and it weighs 10 pounds, and it's got gold leaves and five colored ribbons in it, and it never gets...
And it gathers dust.
And it gathers dust.
Yeah.
So that's kind of a weak strategy, it seems to me.
Well, it's the strategy that God chose to use. And I'm not, you know, can I think of a better strategy? Well, maybe when I was young and foolish, I might have thought that, but... Now I'm older and foolish and still foolish.
You've wised up a little bit.
But a little bit there tells me,
all right,
you know, that God is pretty wise in how He has decided to go about this.
Okay, President Mainline, that's the word part. And explain the sacrament part to me. You said basically you got pastors, you got people coming with word and sacrament.
Well, word and sacrament, that's our shorthand for preaching and witnessing to the Word of God, and secondly, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism,
that's all you got? That's it?
That's all we got.
It's not very exciting. It's no wonder you're losing members.
Well, sorry. It's what God has given us, and it is
have
where
little fireworks
God exhibits
after
His
the service,
power.
Like after the Cardinal game, and they say, now you got something going there. Put some fireworks in
put
there.
Some fire, yeah.
Well, you know, for the person who says baptism, Holy Communion, that's it, huh? What do you say?
I talk about what does God promise to do here? What is... You were baptized a child, or you're going to be baptized. What is God promising to do here? He's promising that by this simple action, He will unite us with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will take that death and resurrection of Jesus and bring it right into your life and your experience. Now, I know that it's not something that we can always see with our eyes, but if we trust and believe what God has promised in His Word, hang on to that, then it becomes something valuable and precious to us. I have, in talking, well, here's an example. I had a lady years ago that was not doing very well health-wise, and she was a friend of one of our members, and this friend asked me to go visit her, which I did, and I talked with her, and she knew that she was dying. In fact, she was in hospice care, and so we had set up a time when I was going to help her understand more about baptism, which I did. And then we set up a time when she would be baptized. But the next day, this friend called me and said that her friend wasn't going to last until our appointment. Could I come now? And I went right away and baptized her, and the amazing thing was that very soon after the baptism I could see that she had slipped away and the Lord had come for her right then and there. But she was desperate that she wanted that assurance of being united with the death and resurrection of Jesus before she was going to face that ultimate journey of from life through death to life eternal.
If you look at this article that we've been talking about here in the American Family Association Journal, Redeeming Mainlines, Why They're Worth It, the headline is, A Voice for Orthodoxy in the Mainlines. And in an oversimplified way, the author of the article, Rusty Benson, is making the case that the mainlines have orthodoxy, which I think is what you've been describing. Am I right? Now, orthodoxy is another one of those fancy preacher words. What does it mean?
Orthodoxy literally means the right praise or straight praise, something that is that's straight, that measures up to God's word. I mean, that's the literal meaning of the term. Doxy is doxology, praise. So you want to praise God in a right way by the words that you say. And the best way to do that, of course, is that you speak the truth about God. What is the truth about God? Well, it's for almost 2,000 years been summarized in the ecumenical creeds. There I go with another jargon word. Okay,
I'm hanging in there.
But with the Apostles' Creed, for instance, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, and so forth and so on. Summarizing what the church has always taught from the very beginning. There have always been groups that have wandered away from that straight path of orthodoxy, and I can, as a Lutheran, question about whether or not the main lines are as orthodox as they need to be, but that's perhaps a different question. But in terms of the basics, the main lines will, for the most part, still say we follow the creeds. Now, I'm hedging on that because I also know of a number of examples where they don't, but that's...
Well, the word praise is kind of like the word gospel these days. If you throw out the word gospel in a setting with a number of Christians coming from different traditions or different denominations, they might hear different things when you use the word gospel.
You always have to define what
when
you
mean. Say straight praise. Praise is another one of those words. What does God want us to think to happen in our minds as we ponder the meaning of praise as He intends for it to be?
Mm-hmm. Well, a passage that comes to my mind is actually one that, and I have to give Pastor Springer credit for this, he reminded me of it in the last hour. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, Therefore, as it is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord. So to give straight praise, orthodoxy, is to say what the Lord says, and to not boast in ourselves in what we have done, but to boast in the Lord and in everything He has done for us. That what we teach and how we praise, for instance, matches up with what the Lord has given to us in Scripture.
Suppose I had a perception that goes something like this. I belong to a church. Obviously, every Sunday we have worship service. I'm not all that excited about going, but I go. It's not quite reluctant, but I can't say that I'm excited when I open my eyes in the morning to go to church.
Uh-huh.
And the reason that I feel that way is because, to me, church is a requirement. Church is what I'm expected to do. I go to church, I present myself to a holy God, and then I jump through the hoops that I'm supposed to jump through in order to appease that holy God. And one of the things that I'm expected to do is praise Him. Mm-hmm. So praise, in my understanding, is sort of one of those things that I'm obligated to do, that I'm required to do in order to keep him, you know, from bringing the 2x4. If that's my understanding of praise, how would you go about adjusting my thinking?
I might lay it on a little bit more thickly and say, if that's your understanding of praise, that it's a something I got to do, because or else God is going to hit me upside the head with a 2x4 or whatever, I'd say, well, then your praise is never going to measure up to that standard. And if you're thinking that you bring anything to God that, you know, he has to honor and that he has to give you what you want because, or what you need because you've done this good thing by praising him, man alive, you've got another thing coming because your praise is, when you compare it to, if you're comparing it to what God requires, that's a standard impossible.
If
to
you
me.
Could crack open my heart and see in there with clarity, and you see a person who goes to church but really is working at it in such a way as to go as infrequently as possible, so as to not draw the attention of the pastor or the elders or whatever, and a person who doesn't mind going to church that much, but really has kind of an attitude of resentment or reluctance because, all right, you know, I hope this does you, Lord, for another while so that I don't have to do this again. Would you say that I could still be a person of faith, or that my faith is in play, or that I'm faithless?
Well,
I mean, I'm giving you perfect clarity right into my heart there.
Right. Well, the
don't say, well, I can't see into your heart because I took that part away.
Yeah. I'd say that's a stance of unbelief, you know, because you're saying to God, God, I know that you're a hard God, and you really don't want to give me anything. And I know that what you have given me, you've just given me out of just some kind of grudging. He performed his duty, so I got to do this for him. So I guess, all right, we'll give him what he wants. If that's your concept of God, because that's really what that kind of thinking is. If that's your concept of God, you're pretty much headed out the door. It's my experience as a pastor. When a person gets to thinking that way and they're resentful of God for something, that's generally going to be someone who's not going to be coming to church much at all.
Yeah. If you're an able-bodied person and there are no other reasons not to come to church, and so you got somebody who's coming once every 4 weeks or every 6 weeks, is it possible that that is the attitude that they have?
Yeah.
It's kind of scary. I knew you were a hard man, that you reap where you do not sow.
Mm-hmm.
What did that guy say? Take him out? Pretty harsh stuff there. All right, we'll resume on the other side of the break. President Herb Miller with us here today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Are we not to obey both the commandments of God and the commandments of men? Then, how do you understand Jesus' accusation that following the commandments of men can actually be unbelief? Are you under that indictment? It will be the topic of our next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
LCMS World Mission wants you to know that your support for ministry to the armed forces is absolutely vital for the ongoing ministry of chaplains, whether the chaplains serve in the military, Veterans Affairs Hospitals, Civil Air Patrol, or Bureau of Prisons. Their service of word and sacrament ministry touched the lives of countless thousands of men and women. Please consider to give generously to LCMS World Mission and support the ministry to the armed forces.
How much do birds remember? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Do you remember how much milk is in your refrigerator? Do you remember which leftovers you have in there and where you put them? This kind of memory is called episodic memory. It allows you to travel back in time with your mind to remember the details of a past action. Until now, it was thought that only humans had this kind of memory, although some researchers were convinced that monkeys and rats have episodic memory. Now, to researchers' surprise, several species of birds that store food have convincingly displayed episodic memory and more. Scrub jays' favorite food is wax moth larvae. Researchers allowed some of the jays to learn that the larvae rot after a few days. The jays also like peanuts. Researchers gave scrub jays the larvae to hide in sand-filled ice cube trays. After 5 days, the jays were given peanuts to hide. Later, the birds were allowed to collect their buried treasures. The birds who had learned that the larvae rotted after a couple of days didn't even bother to collect them. They looked only for the peanuts and remembered where to look for them. The jays who didn't know that the larvae rotted looked for them first. In another research project, Clark's nutcrackers remembered where they had buried their little food morsels 9 months earlier. This is something evolutionary scientists never expected in what they consider to be the lower forms of animal life. God has seen to the needs of these species by not only providing them with food, but also by giving them extraordinary episodic memory, more than is sufficient for their needs.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO celebrating 85 years and the original flagship station of the Lutheran Hour.
Walter A. Meyer wouldn't have even thought it when he came out with the early versions of the Lutheran Hour that in just a matter of a handful of years, that broadcast would be international, and I mean in a big way. And of course, KFUO was practically hand in hand in those early years. You could hear the Spanish version and the English version of the Lutheran Hour in 6 nations. Those broadcasts originated from KFUO. It was going all the way into England, New Zealand, I think Australia, Africa. So Africa isn't even a nation, that was a whole continent, in India and then the Philippines, but also all of Latin America and most of North America was also receiving it. There's always been a hunger for the gospel and the word of Christ Jesus when it's clearly and loudly proclaimed, and this has been a real blessing of KFUO and the Lutheran Hour ever since it started.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking with President Herb Miller, president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a church body of about 2.5 million people, divided into 35 districts. The American Family Association Journal, which is, I guess, a kind of a non-denominational religious publication started by Don Wildman. And
yeah, he's a United Methodist preacher,
okay.
Actually.
Mm-hmm. And one of the articles here in the August magazine is Redeeming the Main Lines, Why They're Worth It. So our first question to President Miller was, did you know you need redeeming? And our second question was, what do you got that makes redeeming the main lines worth it? His answer was word and sacrament. That has taken us on to a conversation about orthodoxy, which is the thing that the author of the mm-hmm. article mm-hmm. says makes mainline churches worth redeeming. In the context of, we were talking about praise, we were talking about some of these things that are not too terribly well understood, and that brought us to this place where I think it's probably true that there is no small number of people who are sitting in Lutheran churches or Catholic churches or Presbyterian, Episcopalian churches who are there because they think that it's a requirement of membership
mm-hmm.
and it's their duty. And they may even, as they're walking to their car in the parking lot, kind of have an attitude. I don't think people actually think actively like this, but this is sort of their concept
mm-hmm.
that their God you know, I did my duty, I hope you're happy. You seem to suggest, I don't want to put words in your mouth, that that is an attitude that may be closer to faithlessness than faithfulness. Did I understand you correctly?
Yeah, well, it's at least a complete 180-degree misconception of God. And what I've found is that a person with that kind of attitude is not going to remain in the church very long. We don't do things for a great length of time normally that we resent doing. We find excuses, reasons not to do it. And the ultimate excuse is for someone who says, you know, there, God, I'm going to show you that I think you're requiring something, out of line here. And I'm going to become an atheist, and I'm going to say that you don't exist. You know, that's the ultimate in terms of expressing resentment against a God, or at least the God that people conceive of. That's so far away from the true God, and yet if a person recognizes, okay, what I've just been talking about, what I've just been resenting, what I've just been railing against is the law of God, and I'm railing against it because I realize that I'm a sinner, and I've been railing against it because I've not wanted to admit that. And then when you come to a realization of your sin, then you're open for, wide open for, the good news of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection in your place, so that you might be forgiven, washed clean, renewed, restored. We can use all the different biblical metaphors that we want. But that move, as you know from your own life, that move from being someone who resents God to being someone who loves God and desires to receive the good things that God gives in Christ, that move is a miracle. And it's a miracle that God works when and where it pleases him. Don't ask me why he works it in this one and not in that one, because that's not a question that I can answer. I can only come back to the Word of God and say, this is what God desires for you and for everyone. But that move from resenting God to trusting God is a miracle.
So, if there's somebody listening to us today who says in the privacy of his or her own heart, well, these guys have just described me pretty well here. That's exactly the way I feel. I go to church as little as I can get away with. I do feel resentful on the way in and happy on the way out because it's finally over. And you've tweaked my conscience here by saying that that attitude, you said, for example, that that's like 180 degrees away from who God really is.
Mm-hmm.
If we've got somebody's attention here today, are you in a position to explain it to me, who God really is? If that's my picture, mm-hmm. and it's wrong by 180 degrees, is it even possible to get through my thinking who he really is?
Well, it's possible only if God works that miracle, but he uses his word in order to do so. I'm going to use a biblical example. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Here's a lady who's had five husbands, and now she's with a sixth guy. Who knows what this means? And why is she coming to the well at noontime? It's because she doesn't want to face the social pressure of when people normally came to the well to draw water in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening, rather than the high heat of the day.
You're suggesting she's an outcast.
Well, five husbands, and now she's with somebody who's not her husband. You know, okay, that's probably not as something, it's not looked down as much on today by most people as it would have been then. But just
raise a few eyebrows,
you know,
back
it,
then.
It raised a few eyebrows. Well, what did Jesus, you know, do? He kind of gently confronted her when he said in the conversation, "Go call your husband and come here." And a woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right in saying I have no husbands, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." And the woman says, "Yeah, okay, I see that you're a prophet." But now she's going to argue about the proper worship, saying, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." And he's talking a Jewish-Samaritan thing. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In spirit and truth, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it's to be honest with God about yourself. That's why we begin our worship with confessing our sins. And secondly, it is to hear the truth of God for what it is, that God in Christ forgives sins. What does it mean that the Father desires those who worship him in spirit and in truth? Well, the Father desires that we turn away from our worship of the idols in our lives, because they're only going to lead to death, but that we worship him, because it is in the worship of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we have life, real life. And it's only in receiving what God gives in Christ by his Spirit that we have the life that counts, the life that lasts. I can illustrate this again. I'll go back to a couple of examples from my experience in the parish. In the space of 1 week, I remember I had a man who had never really heard the gospel before and was dying of throat cancer, literally choking to death. I went to his house, and that house was filled with fear. And a couple of days later, I go down to a hospital room.
What do you mean?
Filled with it. Okay, I'll describe it a little bit more. The all the window shades were drawn. The place was dark. The man had his three daughters there. He's struggling for every breath, and one of the daughters is screaming at him, saying, "Come on, Daddy, breathe!" You know, and I, you know, look him in the eyes, and he couldn't speak anymore because he was choking to death from this throat cancer. And his eyes are filled with fear. And there's only one thing I had when I walked in that room, and that I'm holding up my Bible here, you know. All I had was the Word of God, and I sat down and read the Word of God to him, and that Word of God made a difference to him. Began to take away some of his fear. He died anyway, but he died also knowing that, as the Scripture says, that God is for us for the sake of Christ. And a couple days later, I remember going to visit a lady in the hospital who was dying, and in fact was there as the Lord came for her. And she knew that she was in the Lord's hands, and everything she did and everything that happened there reflected a calmness and a peace that comes from, I believe, only from knowing Christ and knowing that the real life is the life that God gives in Christ. My experience is that you've got to, when you're talking with the kind of fellow you're talking about who is going to church because he resents God. He's got to, you've got to get at the real life and death issue that's going on in that person's life.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Linda.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, you were talking earlier, the first of the hour, and it's a good lesson, by the way, about how God became one of us. I'm sure that's what you meant. He doesn't, because he didn't want to cause us to be afraid, like with a pillar of the cloud or a pillar a pillar of fire and a pillar of a cloud. And anyway, you said he comes as a man because so that we would not be so afraid. And that is so true subjectively. But I think what we also need to say is Christ became flesh because, and it needs to touch my heart, Christ became flesh because it was the only way that God could reconcile us to himself. And that way, you know, I have the assurity of my redemption when it's spoken about that way. I should be afraid of God, and I am afraid of God apart from Jesus Christ. I should be afraid of him by the law. And then that beautiful gospel comes and says, but God sent his son, and this was the only way. You could not pay for your own sin. No one else, no other man could pay for your sin. And then I'm hearing about the atonement. My sin is applied to my sin, covered by his innocent blood. And then that miracle happens that I'm fearless. I'm not afraid anymore of God. And by the means of grace, that message is spoken again and again. And through the gospel message every week, we hear it again and again. And I guess that's what has been on my mind the whole hour, that needs to be brought out, not just for my comfort that he came as a man, because God decreed that this was the only way I could be saved. And I can rest in that, because I know it when I hear it.
All right. Thank you, Linda.
God bless you.
Thank you very much. That is exactly right. Linda is exactly right in what she says there, that Christ became flesh because it was the only way that God could reconcile us to himself. A human being, another human being, had to take our place, a human being who is also fully God. But and here's an example of orthodoxy. And this dovetails right into an example I was thinking about. I'm going to come at this in a little bit of a roundabout way, but just hang with me here. In one of the towns in our district, this happens in several towns in our district, where what I call a big box non-denominational church comes to town and starts siphoning away members from all the other churches in town, and sometimes tells them, okay, all those other churches, they're really not the true church, but we are. We are. Well, in one of those circumstances, there's a reasonably large Lutheran church with a school in this town and a number of other churches, and we'll just call it, they call themselves a Bible church. Non-denomination, they're connected with some national ministries, but they're pretty much independent. And have attracted a lot of people because there's a lot of attraction to some of the things that they do. But the pastor there, in his sermons, speaks about Christ as when he was on the cross, he gave up his divinity and went to hell to suffer at the hands of the devil because he was, for a time at least, no longer God. Well, that is that's false teaching, and it directly attacks the comfort that Linda was speaking about. Because part of the comfort of what God has done for us in Christ is that Jesus Christ is fully human in every way except that he is without sin, and he is also fully God in every way, one with the Father and the Spirit. And he has to be both. He has to be fully God and fully human in order for his sacrifice to be for us, and in order for what he has done on the cross to be truly comforting and life-giving for us. And so what's happening in this place where they've lost orthodoxy is they've also lost the comfort that comes from knowing that God has done all for us in Christ. That, as Linda put it, Christ became flesh because it was the only way God could reconcile us to himself. And that because he actually shed his blood for us, his blood, which is the blood of the perfect Son of God shed for us, covers all of our sin. That's the source of comfort. When you take away the orthodoxy, you take away the comfort.
You remember in the movie It's a Wonderful Life, I guess you've seen that movie.
Long time ago.
Jimmy Stewart's character is in a bar, and everything's unraveling, and he has this moment where he prays. He's like at the end of his rope, and he says, "Father, if you're up there, if you can hear me," something like that. And then he prays, and the next thing he knows, the guy sitting next to him, angry with him from part of the episode beforehand, winds up punching him in the mouth, busts his lip. And then he says something like, "Well, that's what a guy gets for praying." Sometimes it happens where people who are resentful, maybe even bitter about their church experience, they go to church, they do their duty, and then they have the worst Monday that they've had in a long time. And they think to themselves, "Well, that's what I get for going to church."
What you get for going to church with the wrong motivation.
When you as a pastor get an opportunity to talk to that person, and that's where they are, not very happy even to see you. Does the quality of your skill in the Word matter there? Can you say, "Well, here's what the Bible has to say," and then put your hat on and go back out to your car and say, "Holy Spirit, take over, and you've done your best"? Or do you have an obligation to practice your skill at the Word of God so that when you come into a situation like that, you're bearing some of the burden for the outcome?
Mm-hmm.
Not that you're going to get the credit for the outcome, but you assume the responsibility, you take it seriously so as to do it as well as you can.
Yeah, I have to be as skilled as possible in understanding the Word, being able to apply the Word. I have to pray and ask the Lord to give me wisdom and discernment so that I do say the things that the Lord would have me say in that circumstance. All of that is true. But I've also learned over the years that it doesn't depend on my skill or the power of the Word of God is God's power, and it's in the Word, not in me. The Word of God, though, has in itself the power to stick with a person. Another quick story.
Sure.
In my first parish, I remember the head elder coming to me the day a couple of weeks before the installation, kind of hat in hand, saying, "Pastor Miller, you've seen all the stuff about our church, but there's one more thing that you got to know before you start." And I'm thinking, "Okay, what's this all about?"
Here it comes.
Well, I already knew some of the history of this church. I'm not going to identify it because that might identify the guilty.
I understand.
but he came and said, you know, you've seen all these other other problems we have, but they're all kind of in the past. But there's one thing we got going right now. We got two guys, lifelong friends, who are banging on each other now. They're fighting. And making a long story short, over the course of my first year and a half as a pastor in that parish, I found out there was a group that supported one guy, and there was a group that supported the other guy, and then there was a group in the middle that set a plague on both your houses. And it was like a cancer growing in the body there. And I went to both of them to seek reconciliation. They both had become very hard-hearted. I went to them with the Word of God. I preached about repentance and forgiveness. I remember that the two fellows, they both came to church regularly, but they sat far enough apart where they knew they would never have to be at the communion rail at the same time. And it was one of these things where everybody saw this and everybody knew it. Well, after a while, after about a year, I told them, I'm just a young pastor fresh out of seminary. I don't know yet, but it could be that I'm going to have to someday say to you, you guys really ought not come to the sacrament together. I just want you to think about that. And then I let it go for a number of weeks. And a few weeks later, we had an anniversary service with a dinner afterwards. And I see the time's running short. I'll make the story short. But at the dinner, the close of the dinner, the chairman of the congregation says, "Pastor, would you get up and say a closing prayer?" And right then, one of these two fellows popped up and said, "Preacher, before you do that, I got something I got to say." 200 people all of a sudden become dead silent. And wondered, what is he going to say? And he walked over to the other guy and said, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" In front of the entire congregation. Well, what could the second guy do but get up and shake his hand and forgive him? Why, you know, that happened on the Lord's timetable, not Herb Miller's timetable. It happened because the Word of God had the power to stick with both of those guys, and when the time was right, for there to be reconciliation in Christ for them. And one thing I learned there is I can't push the Lord to do something on Herb's timetable. It's got to be on the Lord's timetable. He calls me, though, simply to be faithful at sticking the Word in there.
You guys work hard. You really do. And I don't, I guess the rewards outweigh the challenges, but
yeah. The greatest reward is seeing the light come on in somebody's eyes. I get it. Jesus shed his blood for me.
Thank you, President Miller. Good to see you. Tomorrow we'll continue in Luke chapter 7 with Pastor Tom Eckstein. And Pastor David Andrus, Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission, will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.